Let's read the psalm. Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people, Selah. The little superscription at the beginning of this, the words, the Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son, it's the first time that we find one of those in the Psalms. They're not in all the Psalms, but different people debate the value of them, but I believe where they're found, they are of value, and we should take note of them. They help provide context or things that God wants us to understand to better understand the psalm. And David's in trouble, as he says here in verse 1, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. David's troubles are increasing because the people who would trouble him have increased. While David had been busy governing his kingdom, his son Absalom had been working with equal diligence, but in a subversive way, to win the affection of the people, to draw people after himself. Foes of David and friends alike had cast their lot in with Absalom. And Absalom had begun a coup. This isn't an ego meltdown or an emotional mind melt on David's part. He's under threat of life. So in the middle of the night, and you'll find the story in 2 Chronicles 15 to 19, David and the few who are still loyal to him, they have packed up and they have left Jerusalem because they're not only fearful of the coup, they were fearful for their lives. Absalom was a man of bloodshed. He'd already killed one of his brothers, and he was determined to take his father's throne, even if it meant taking his father's life. So here's David, only hours before the king, doing his job, peace and quiet, more or less. And now he's running for his life. He's in fear for his kingdom. He's in fear for his family. And maybe worst of all, he had to be deeply, deeply troubled that his beloved son had not only betrayed him, but betrayed him to the degree that he would willfully take from David everything that was David's by command of God and by blessing of God. We all, I'm sure, know what it is to face troubling times and troubling people. That's difficult. It's painful. It's a part of life that none of us like to have to face. But with all the threats of David's life and kingdom, his family, the heartbreak of his son being in the middle of all this, David says something in verse 2 that is the deepest cut of all. I think the thing that was most painful to David, and it wasn't the physical or the temporal kinds of things, because he says, many are those who say of me, there is no help for him in God. More and more people were doubting God, were doubting that God would help David or could help David or desired to help David. We don't know all the reasons. Many of them simply said it because they didn't believe in God. Others may have said it because David had a sketchy past. He also was a man of blood. He was an adulterer, while at the same time being the only man in the Bible called a man after God's own heart, but through the eyes of men, they may have thought him unworthy and so unworthy that there is no God who would be willing to help such a man. Thank God that that's not true. But to David, the most painful thing in all of this was that these seeds of questioning or trouble that were planted is that, could it be possible that God would be against me? Could it be possible that God isn't going to help me? Which, of course, wasn't true. C.H. Spurgeon said of this season in David's life, he says, if all the trials which come from heaven and all the temptations which ascend from hell and all the griefs and sorrows which arise from the earth could be mixed and pressed together, they would not make a trial so terrible as which David was facing. It is the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help for us in God. This isn't the only time in the Bible. It certainly has occurred many times in my life where things have happened. Sometimes somebody shot me in the foot. Sometimes I've shot myself in the foot. And all of a sudden it's, my God, why have you forsaken me? What did I do to deserve this? Which is a weird question to ask God, because he doesn't really do things on deservedness. He does things because of his character, because of his mercy, because of his love, because of his holiness, and of his righteousness. But most all of us at one time or another face difficulties and the temptation to doubt God or to fear that God can't help us can be very, very influential. But for David, everything changes. And take note of this, because it will be true for you and I throughout our lives as well. When he turned his eyes from his adversaries and from his adversity and began to look to God, everything changes in David's life and in the course of that which is revealed in this psalm. David says in verse 3, "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill." You see, it's easier for us today than it was in David's day. We are bombarded with the anti-God message in this world. It's open season on born-again Christians in America. You would think we're a bunch of kooks if you just watch even the good media. And if it's not the media, it's the people that we elect to office, the people that govern our states, and on and on and on, the people that teach our children, those we pay to run our school districts. It's not all of them, but more and more, the voice of ungodliness and the voice that would pervert and subvert the goodness and the greatness and the promise of our God and his word is a predominating voice in our world and in our culture. So what do you do? How do you do? You do what David did. You turn off the music and you turn to God. David isn't praying that God would be this to him. He's making a proclamation of a proven faith. Lord, you are this. You are a shield about me. You're my protector. I can't defend myself. My enemies are increasing. Their efforts are worrying. And their words are even more worrying. But you, Lord, they say that you can't help, but this is who you are. David begins to remember who God is, not who men would say he is, but who God has declared himself to be and who God has proven himself to be, especially in his word. We all need protection. David's enemies were ruthless, and they were cunning, and they were purposeful. Our enemies are ruthless, they're cunning, and they're purposeful. They need God. And thus, the only way to meet their attacks is in God and by God and for the glory of God. So David realizes, Lord, you're my protector, you're my shield. And it's interesting because the Hebrew word for shield here isn't the kind of shield that you might carry on your arm in an infantry battle or in a sword fight, but it's a shield that is really an all-enveloping shield. It's a shield that God is to his people that protects us beneath and above and all around. God is a protector of us. He wards off the fiery darts of the enemy. He protects us from the storms above us, and he gives us a confidence and a strength to deal with the tempests of worldliness, demonic activity, and weak flesh that's unceasing all around us. But we need more than just protection. We need more than just external defenses. We also need inward strength. And God is more than just our shield. David says, Lord, you are a shield for me. You're also my glory and the one who lifts my head. It's most important that inwardly in our thought life that we are a people. And we're the only people in the world that really have this privilege. Born-again Christians. And would that God would add many. His heart is in that. He desires that none should perish. But a born-again Christian is the only one who can truly have a settled conviction about truth, about time, about eternity, about right, about wrong, about good, about evil. Of all the people in the world. He's our glory. What makes our lives substantial, anchored, secure, radiant in a purpose that is greater than all the evils of the world that can come against us is the one who's our glory. This truth is so important. Paul described to the Colossians that the ultimate substance of the gospel preached after the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he said to the Colossian believers that the mystery of the gospel, that top secret truth for all to know, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The glory of God isn't just towards us. God is for us. But he's also in us. And Christ living in his people is the source of our life, our strength, our peace, our joy, our love, our everything. David found his glory in the Lord. F.B. Meyer said, O my soul, have you made God your glory? He's asking himself, Lord, are you really my glory? He goes on to say, others boast in their wealth, their beauty, their position, their achievements, etc., etc., etc. And then he asked himself and his congregation, do you find glory in God above what others find in the lesser things of the earth? You see, David, in the lowest moment of his life, David, who had many great trials and probably the deepest of deep trials, realized that who he was and what he is about, his hope, his stay, was that God was his glory. He also says at the end of verse 3, one other statement about who the Lord was to him. He said, "You're the one who lifts my head." Think about this. Paul writes to the Romans, "I am so eager to come to Rome." That would be like me writing to some Muslim mullah in Tehran, Iran. "I can't wait to get to Iran because I'm going to share the gospel." It's like basically a kamikaze mission. It's a suicide note. Except this. If God would so lead, you're safer in the will of God in the most dangerous place than you are out of the will of God in the most dangerous place, in the safest place. You see, in this trouble, as David had turned from his adversaries and his adversity to the Lord, he realized the reason that he was still standing and he was still moving is because God was upholding him. God was uplifting him. Peter describes this in a beautiful way in the New Testament in his first epistle in chapter 5. He says, "God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." It's so easy in difficult times to give in to a sense of defeat by someone, some things less than God. It's so easy to hang our heads in self-pity and get caught up in that whole flesh thing. But as David fixed his eyes on God, as we would fix our eyes on God, as we would humble ourselves and said, "Lord, we are in above our pay grade." You know, I often joke with people around this. They ask me a question about something. "I don't know, that's above my pay grade." And then the punchline is, "Well, everything's above my pay grade. But nothing is above God's pay grade. Nothing. Nothing. And if you're in him, you're in him. And if you're in him, he's for you. And thus your life isn't determined emotionally or circumstantially or in all the changeable things that go on around us and in us. Things that we fight against, but we fight in the Lord and by the Lord because the Lord is our strength." And so, what Peter says is interesting. He said, "Those who pridefully huff and puff and fight and sweat and struggle to do their best so they can be proud of what they've accomplished." It's interesting. God's resistant to that. I wondered for a long time why so many of my efforts were so frustrating, because I was sure they were going to glorify God. Well, they weren't his efforts, they were my efforts. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The person, the man, the woman, the king, who said, "Lord, I'm out of my depth. I'm in over my head. Please help me." God gives grace to the humble. God gives grace to the man who slowly or quickly, but ultimately every person that said, "Lord, I need you. Lord, I need your help. I need you every minute of every hour of every day." Not just in troubling times, though sometimes that provokes the greatest humility in us, which helps us access the abundance of God's grace. But the humble man is a man who just says, "Lord, my life is filled with care, and I'm going to give it all to you." Casting all of our cares upon him, because as David knew, God would have us know, our God cares for us. You need to know that, beloved. God cares for you. You don't determine that emotionally. You don't determine that circumstantially. You don't determine that on Fox News or by the winds of political and racial and social calamity that are just intensifying around us. If God be God, trust him as God and trust him as your God. Because David is declaring personally, "Lord, you are my shield and you are my glory and you are the lifter of my head." And when we lift our heads from our misery, we find the mercies of God that are new every morning, compassions that fail not. then it can help us rise from our defenseless, from our hopeless, from our desperate condition into places of peace and strength and purpose in the midst of the storm. Now, David, having acknowledged the character of God in verse 3, just having been simply reminded, Lord, I'm glad I'm yours. My troubles are your troubles. And believer, it's even clearer to us today. Paul said, do you not know you've been bought with a price? Every believer has been purchased from the slave market of sin and self. And now we belong to the Lord. And your troubles are God's troubles. Learn to cast your cares upon him. It's a full-time job, but it's the best job possible because God gives grace to the humble who so cast their cares. But as David has acknowledged the character of God, he also cries out to the Lord in verse 4 in prayer. God hears all of our prayers, spoken, unspoken, our thought prayers, our mumbled prayers, our prayers in groanings too deep for words. God knows, God hears, God cares. But there are times that to speak our prayers audibly is important. I have found as time passes that for me the most effective way to pray is to pray out loud. I've started to do it more and more alone. You know, my family sometimes probably thinks I talk to myself. And sometimes I do. But sometimes I talk to God. David let his voice be heard. And I don't think it was necessarily the fervor of his difficulties. I think it was a fervency that grew out of the reality that God is bigger than my trouble. So I'm going to pour out my heart to the Lord. And the Psalms repeat that again and again and again. I'm going to call upon the name of the Lord, for he will save me. I'm going to call upon the name of the Lord, for he will rescue me. I will call upon the Lord in the day of trouble, for he will answer me. And David poured out his heart to the Lord. Certainly God heard, because David says second here in verse 4, that God heard me from his holy hill. David was bombarded again with the voice of treason and bad reason. God won't help you. Your son's taken over the throne, David. You've been forced out of the capital in shame. But as David set his gaze on the Lord, he remembered there's thrones and then there's thrones. There's kings and then there's kings. And there is a king who is the King of Kings. And his throne is the highest throne. And he lives and reigns and rules in righteousness from the highest place over all. His holy hill is indestructible. It's impenetrable. It can't bring disturbance. It can't bring change, except as he speaks and he moves by his holy hand in the lives of his holy people, and God answers. You see, David knew immediately that God answered. And it's interesting because the answer didn't change the outward circumstances. The change that's taking place is a change inside of the heart of David. I love Proverbs 4:23. It says, guard or watch over your heart with all diligence, for from your heart flows the issues of life. The greatest protection is the protection of our hearts. And God's heart, God had strengthened David's heart to realize, Lord, this battle isn't mine, it's yours. It's not going to be by my might or by my power. But Lord, it will be by your hand and by your spirit for your glory. And so in verse 5, we see how David knew God answered his prayer. It says, I lay down and slept. With all the stress, with all the tension, with all the tumult and the chaos that was going on. Remember, he's on the lamb. I don't know about you, but when I get stressed up and tossed up and worked up, I don't sleep very well. As years have passed, I pray myself to sleep out of need, not out of piety. I've prayed myself through many nights more and more and more, through the battles of life, through battles just within my own heart. But I thank the Lord for the gift of sleep. David knew that this rest, this sleep, was a gift of God. But it wasn't the only gift of God. Because he says, secondly, in verse 5, I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. David may have wondered, there were many wondering, that if David was ever going to see another day. Remember, he's running from his son, who is a proven killer. In the battle that would ensue, thousands of people were going to be killed in this civil war until God again restored David to his throne. Sleep is an amazing thing. Waking up is an amazing thing. Sometimes I go to bed at night and I think, Lord, you're so blessed to have somebody like me on your team. I wake up in the morning and it's, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That perma-resistance to the proud. But there's other nights where I go to bed and it's hard to switch off my heart or my mind. There's things going on. For a church, for a community, for a nation. Just things right here and things in my own heart. Psalm 127 says that the Lord blesses his beloved even as he sleeps. Isn't that cool? I mean, I don't know what I'm doing. My family says that I sleep loudly, so I'll take their word for it. But after a night of good rest, David awakes knowing that the Lord had sustained him. Because he says, Lord, I'm not going to be afraid of 10,000 people. My enemies are all around me. Nothing's changed out here. But everything's changing in here. So having found a night of rest and a night of peace, David now engages the battle anew, but with a new perspective. He's found peace, he's found courage through prayer, and he sees that it's right and fit to press into this battle, but to do so by continuing in prayer, verse 7. David says, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing upon your people. David prayed and God answered already, gave him rest, gave him peace, gave him strength, awakened him to fight the battle anew. But it also stirred David to remembrance that the battle does belong to the Lord, and that battle must always first be fought on your knees. David continued to pray. David is no longer praying for God's protection. He's praying for God's victory. His perspective has changed because he realizes that the saving work of God isn't just personal redemption. It's not just about personal standing and relationship in a sense that that diminishes the fact that I'm part of something greater. David was a king. He had a kingdom. We are all individual believers. But we're also part of one family. We who are many are one body in Christ. And there are greater purposes than just our salvation and our redemption to consider. So as David is praying and saying, God, arise. We need to move out on a new front. Save me, O God. It's not the prayer of deliverance from the evildoers. It's for victory over the evildoers. And David, as he's praying, he remembers, as he moves in the middle of verse 7 to sort of to the past tense, he said, "For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly." He's not speaking in the present tense. He's speaking to the remembrance of all the victories that God had given to David under overwhelming odds. The little shepherd boy that came to bring food to his brothers, who were all trembling behind the rocks because of that giant Philistine Goliath. And David, the only man with heaven-sent courage to go out on the field of battle and to slay that giant. And then other battles against the Philistines when the odds were never in David's favor. Victories over the Amalekites and over the Ammonites. Again and again and again, God had given David triumph. And as he remembered where God had brought him from and how God had won those victories even to this moment, he was encouraged. And it's interesting because the language here is a little obscure to us. Lord, you're the one that struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You've broken the teeth of the ungodly. He's saying, Lord, you've wiped out my enemies. It wasn't just victory by 2 points in the last minute. It's a wipeout. It's a triumph because of the almighty hand of God that had preserved him to this moment, that had reminded him, I'm your protector and I'm your glory and I'm the one that uplifts and upholds you, David. And David said, you know what? It's not time to run from battle. It's time to run into the battle. And it's not just a battle to win a victory for his side versus the other side. Because as he says in verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. The saving work of God is so much bigger than any of us can comprehend. It has past implications to the believer. It has present implications to the believer. It has ultimate implications to the believer. But it's clear here that David's praying for something more than just his own personal well-being. He said, salvation belongs to you, Lord. You're the only one that can save. You're the only one that can do all the good that needs to be done for the most benefit to the most people. He says, your blessing be upon your people. Sometimes I fear that in contemporary evangelicalism, we've made salvation like such a personal thing that my personal salvation doesn't have anything really to do with anybody else, but it does. The moment the Spirit of God baptizes us into the body of Christ as we are born again, we don't simply become part of a thing, we become part of one another. When we come to the communion table, we are remembering our oneness with Him personally. And simultaneously, where we remember our oneness with Him collectively in the same way. We who are many are one. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, talked about the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace that is a result of who we are in Christ. We're to be diligent to maintain the union, the communion, the fellowship, the reality of our oneness peaceably. I mean, honestly. We don't have to work very hard in our country and even in the church to find things that divide us. We'll argue over stupid stuff. We'll argue over things that are ridiculous. We argue over what color our states are on the map. We argue over this. We argue over that. And I'm not saying there's nothing worth standing for and fighting for. But we're one team. And David realized, as this story would ultimately unfold, God was going to restore David. God was going to restore him as the king of Israel that God chose him to be. And as the battle was winding down, the loyalists to David that went out to find Absalom and bring him to justice, David said, don't hurt my son. Spare my son. One of the greatest evidences that we're people of grace and mercy is that we become gracious and merciful people. We have enemies, to be sure. But our greatest victory in this life is to lead our enemies to our Savior, not fight them away. And that's not easy to do. That's way above our pay grade. But the Spirit commands us to a purity and an appreciation and evaluation of our salvation personally and collectively. So think about this. There's three words after verse 2, after verse 4, and after verse 8. The word Selah is used three times. There's a divergence of opinion about what the word means, but there's no dispute that it's a musical term. I believe the safest and clearest implication is it was a pause of the recitation or the singing of the song for the singers to reflect on what was being said. It's a time to think about what God is saying. And what God is saying in this psalm is that first, David had big troubles, just like you and I will encounter big troubles as we follow the Lord. There are troubling people that will cross our path. But verses 3 and 4 tell us that if we dwell on the troubles will wear us out. But if we will dwell on the Lord will bring perspective. He will transform our thinking. He will mature our emoting. He will strengthen and make our interacting more edifying within the church and more healthfully evangelistic outside of the church. The Lord's our protector. We don't have to defend ourselves, and we don't have to defend God. He's more than able to do that. He's our glory. He's the lifter of our head. And then lastly, in verse 8, when our perspective changes, rest will begin to pervade our souls. Perspective will begin to direct our lives. And we'll get off our heels and get on our toes, not being afraid, not being ashamed of the gospel, but thankful and compassionate and caring for the lost and willing to fight all the battles the Lord sets before us, knowing that salvation belongs to the Lord. And those who belong to the Lord are to be living epistles of that great salvation. Paul said that in 2 Corinthians 3. He said, we're living epistles. We're living messages from God. And the message is this, not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as coming from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Think about that. That's for you, every one of you. Me too. Our sufficiency is from God. What He wants us to do, He's the supplier of what needs to get done. As we walk by faith and prayer and in the Word, that sufficiency becomes more evident. It becomes more potent and purposeful in our lives. And our sufficiency is to be ministers, those who serve God in the truth of grace, the work of the Spirit, a great salvation, and an even greater Savior. Think of that, from trouble to triumph. And almost all of the work is the work of God in the hearts of people, not the work of God in between people. The between takes place when the inside finds its rightful place.